turn again to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 11 through verse 16. Fit, foolish, or fake is what we want to consider together. Verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, God's word says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." May God bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Father, oh, that we might grasp for ourselves the truth of Your word this morning. We thank You for all that our Lord Jesus has done. He loved the church, gave Himself for her, and He has purchased and won to Himself this bride, this people. And we desire to know what that means this morning. Help us to understand these things that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, and may it be for Your glory and for our good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any organization or operation will tell you that there are always two essential features that are necessary for whatever that organization or operation may be to function. The first necessary component is what I call form. What is it? What does it look like? What is the operation? How do you see it? So the form is an essential component of any organization, any operation. Number two, secondly, is the function. What does it do? I mean, if it is an operation, and if it can be defined as an organization or a company or whatever it is, and you can say that that's what it is, then what does it do? What is its function? So form and function, very important features. In fact, these two features, form and function, are absolutely essential in and of themselves in the teaching of the doctrine of the church in the New Testament. In fact, you will find right here in these verses, in Ephesians chapter 4, these two essential things. What is it? What is the church? And what is its function? And so when we talk about the form of the church, the Apostle Paul has been telling us in Ephesians that it is one body. It is the body of Christ. And it has many members. That's how he defines this body. And simply put, what does that mean? It means simply that God has a people. One body, one church, with many members, the people themselves. God has a people. And these people we've been discovering in this epistle to the church at Ephesus are chosen. They are loved by God. They are redeemed by Jesus, regenerated by the Spirit. They are so completely made together into one body that they definitively can be said to be the one people of God. They existed in the Old Testament. They believed. They were believers in that Old Testament structure, under that Old Testament covenant, within a physical nation. It was not the entire nation that believed. We know that from Scripture. But within that nation, you find people believing. They existed, this people of God, in the Old Testament. Not only that, but they exist in the New Testament, as we have been discovering, as the church. And it was Jesus who first introduced that word to us. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. He's the builder. He's the head of the church. And in the New Testament, we say the church is made up of believers. Individuals, people who are said to be in a new covenant relationship. Not the old covenant, but a new covenant relationship where God is our God and we are His people, and our sins and iniquities He will remember no more. A beautiful covenant that is orchestrated and mediated to us as the people of God by none other than our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the form of this church that we're talking about, in that Paul talks about, is one body. It's one people. It's the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said in verse 14 and 15 that Jesus is in Himself our peace, who has made us, Jews and Gentiles, both one. One body, and is broken down in His flesh, Paul says, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And through the cross, we know Jesus has made peace. Through the cross, that which defined or distinguished this old covenant from the new covenant, Jews doing their thing, Gentiles in pagan darkness, now secured and brought out of it into the body of Christ. He has made those Old Testament Jews, those Jewish people, and this Gentile world, brought them all together, and the Ephesians are part of that, the Romans are part of that, the Thessalonians are part of that. We are part of this one body of Jesus. One body, one church, one people. That's the form. But what about the function? I mean, what does it do? What does the church do? You know, there's so many plans and so many programs you can find today about how to operate the church. The only operational manual we need, brothers and sisters, is right here in the Word of God, isn't it? I mean, it is God's Word who defines for us the definition of the church. It's one body. And Jesus is the head of it, and there are many members. But the New Testament defines the functions of the church. I mean, what does a church do to function? What does it do to work? What does it do to operate? Well, we read, for instance, in the early church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. So let me define that for you. What does that mean? It means that in the early church, and indeed as Paul would expect in writing to the Ephesians, and in every church that we find established as a New Testament church, that you will always find these four things. Number one, you will find a devotion and a commitment to the teaching of the apostles. Meaning simply the declaration of the Word of God as it has been revealed to them, and now that we have complete as our Bible, the apostolic teaching. There was a commitment to it. There was a devotion to it. But not just to the apostolic teaching, to the fellowship. That this one body that has many members are united together. In fact, Acts tells us that everybody had everything in common. They just so united themselves together, their lives intertwined with one another. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Thirdly, we find that they were committed to obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in observing the ordinances of Jesus. They baptized, and in particular, of course, they worshipped Christ by breaking bread together, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And then fourthly, they prayed together. It wasn't that this one was praying in his home and that one was praying in her home, though they should be doing that. But that they gathered together as the body, the one people of God, and they prayed together. Those are the functions of the church. That's what a biblical New Testament church does very simply. It listens and it practices apostolic doctrine. It's committed to fellowship. It's committed to observing the Lord's table. And it's committed to praying together. That's it. That's what we do here. I mean, that's what a biblical church does. Now, I believe you will find form and function in this way right here in these verses, verses 11 through 16, as Paul describes them for us in chapter 4. That great Puritan, William Gurnall, said that the church is nothing but Christ on display. In other words, what should be seen when a church gathers together and functions as it ought is none other than the brightness and the glory of Jesus. Because He is the head, He is the husband, He is the Lord, and we are here to worship our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We discover, as we have seen already in chapter 4, that the apostle says Jesus gave gifts to the church. And you'll notice the gifts that He gave. If you look at verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. We know from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4 that there were other gifts given to the individual believers. But here are specific gifts given in a specific context for a specific purpose, as Paul will unfold for us in these verses. And they are given as apostles, as prophets, as evangelists, as shepherds, and as teachers. Why did Jesus give these gifts to the church? He did it for two reasons. Verse 12 says, to equip the saints and to build up the body. And those two reasons lead to results, verse 13 and verse 14. So He gave, and there is a result or a consequence of Jesus giving gifts. And then the purpose for the giving of those gifts is outlined positively in verse 13 and negatively in verse 14. And there must be attention paid to these gifts. Now, I would like to suggest to you that the apostle is not just addressing us corporately. Okay, just one body. He's not just only doing that, but he's addressing the individuals in the Ephesian church, just as God's word is addressing you this morning as an individual. You can't just lump yourself in the whole body and hide away from what the injunctions of Scripture speak of. They speak to you as an individual. There's to be no room in the Christian church for hiding yourself. There's to be no room in the Christian church for doing nothing. I mean, if we all have spiritual gifts, we're all expected to do what those gifts have been given for. Now, let me suggest to you also that what happens corporately as a body is because of what is happening individually. Because we all make up the one body. So your commitment as an individual to the truth of the word has an influence and an effect upon others who make up the one body. And so we mustn't separate corporate or the one body as a large body from individuals within the body. The text of Scripture makes it clear that there is one body with many members. The many make up the one body. And all of us this morning make up this one local church in this place. So we are not to shirk our responsibilities. None of us can afford in the sight of God to abandon responsibility before God. I mean, involvement in the body, in the local church, is a great privilege, isn't it? It's not something to just be recognized. Oh, yeah, I know that's what happens in a church. No, but it's we are to engage in it. We are to participate in the local church, in the local body. And so the giving of these gifts that the apostle speaks about, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, the giving of those gifts is for the purpose of function, the purpose of operation. And you will notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of it, doesn't he, in a beneficial way, in a profitable way. When the Apostle Paul always communicates doctrine, he always expects good results from the good teaching of the Word, because God's Word is good and is right. So look at the two results. I mean, here's why Jesus gave these gifts to the church. Verse 12, two results. The first result is the equipping of the saints, and I take that to mean individual. They are equipped because the gifts were given. Secondly, the building up the body, that's the whole body together, which is made up of all of the individuals who are equipped. So, two results flow from the giving of the gifts. If there are no apostles and no prophets, and no evangelists and no shepherds and no teachers, there's no equipping of the saints and there's no building up of the body. So they are essential to bring about what the church is to experience. So these gifts, apostles, prophets, and so on, number one, the equipping of the saints. Number two, the building of the body. But what does Paul mean by that? I mean, what does Paul mean when he says to be equipped or to be built up? Well, this word equip means to furnish completely, to cause to be fully qualified, to be prepared, to fit, to be equipped. And notice that being equipped is not in isolation, because Paul connects it with a purpose for the work of ministry. So the gifts are given not just to equip the saints to do nothing, but for a specific reason, a specific purpose, that they engage in work of ministry. And that word ministry is simply the word for service. So what is Paul saying? That when Jesus gave these gifts to his church, the result that he expects from the giving of those gifts is that the saints individually are equipped to do the work of service, to serve. They are equipped themselves. So this equipping leads to serving. And it's not to be sloppy service. It's not to be shallow service or lazy service. Because look what Paul calls it, the work of ministry. And surely the work of ministry is not the easiest work in the world. It's the most difficult work in the world. Equipped, made ready, prepared, fit for the work of service, of ministry. And so in order to serve God's people, in order to serve each other, one another, you have to be equipped. You see, when a person first becomes a Christian, the equipment level is very low, isn't it? Yes, we rejoice in their testimony. And we rejoice in what has happened to them. But we want to, over the years, continue to rejoice in what Christ is doing in them. The change that is being worked in them. The conforming to the image of Jesus. So that we can rejoice in them as they serve. Well, they have to learn that. But they are to be equipped in order to do the work of ministry. To be equipped is so important, isn't it? Recently, you know, the state of Florida had a great bear hunt, didn't it? I think they shot some 295 bears, somewhere around there. Listen, not one of those hunters went hunting those bears with fishing rods. Now, fishing rods are equipment, right? But it's not only poor equipment, but it's the wrong equipment. You have to be rightly equipped to perform the function. Now, do you think that Jesus for one moment would equip his church with the wrong equipment? Of course not. That is why the giving of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers is precisely what is needed within this context for the building, the equipping of the Ephesian Christians so that they can serve. Do the work of ministry. So having the right equipment, of course, is absolutely vital and essential. But what is the equipment? What is the equipment? Well, you'll notice in verse 14, from the negative perspective, you have the apostle saying, so that you might no longer be children tossed to and fro and so on by waves and winds. You see, the reason Christ gave gifts to his church is that you might no longer be that, in verse 14. And the opposite of verse 14 is because of verse 12 being equipped. And of course by being built up as well. I want you to notice another thing. Here's the crux of the matter. What is it that ties everything together? I mean, what am I being equipped with so that I can do the work of service? What you are being equipped with is the Word of God. You are being equipped with biblical truth, with doctrine. Not only that, but notice how that ties in with the apostles. I mean, what are they doing? They're communicating the Word of God. And what about the prophets? What are they doing? They're dealing with the revelation of God. And they're giving it. But they don't bring any new revelation that the apostles don't teach or communicate themselves. And what should an evangelist do? He should only communicate that which God has given. He preaches the Word of God. What do shepherds do in the church? They feed the flock with God's Word. So everything here is tied, the spiritual gifts, the apostles, prophets, and so on, to the giving of this Word of God. Doesn't the apostle Peter and the other apostles say in that problem that arose with the distribution of food among the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows, we will give ourselves to the Word. We will appoint these men to oversee the function. And by the way, just as an aside, I take those seven men that were appointed to be the first elders in the church, not the first deacons, the first elders. Just read the life of Stephen and the life of Philip, and you'll see these are serious men who are occupied with the Word. But they are the ones who are appointed to break the bread and make sure that that widow gets it, and that widow, if she's a Greek-speaking widow, she gets equally. Their function is committed to the Word of God, but the apostles were themselves committed to doctrine, to Scripture, to saying nothing more than what the Old Testament had already revealed, but what they were, and also what they were now receiving from Christ Himself, and giving this complete whole counsel of God, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, to the church at Ephesus. So what I like about the Apostle Paul, he always ties things together. Doesn't leave any loose ends. The one thing we should always take away from the Apostle Paul, he answers all the questions. If you come away with, I've got 10 questions to ask Paul, you're missing the plain teaching of what he's saying, because Paul ties up all the loose ends. He has such a beautiful way that you can follow his thinking, follow his train of thought and his mind. Because remember, this is given by the Spirit. So notice, every Christian service is called the work of ministry. You didn't know that you were in the work of the ministry. But you are. You are. You are equipped to do work of service. So we are equipped to serve one another simply because there are apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and so on. And what do? They give the Word. The Ephesians have received this Word, this apostolic doctrine from Paul. And as a result of receiving it, they have been equipped to do what? To sit on the beach of Asia Minor and have a holiday? No, but to serve in the local church, to serve the saints of God. So a big question comes out of that. Are we serving as we ought to be? Are we serving like this? You see, our service is not to be as independent operatives. Now, there are countries, in fact, I think every country has intelligent services. Whether they're intelligent or not is another story. But they have intelligence services, men and women who go undercover, who are operatives, who spy out the land or do whatever it is, gather intelligence and so on. They operate alone. I mean, if they get caught, country will usually say, not ours, not our people. But that's not the case with the church. We are recognized within the body of Christ because of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have believed this Word that we have received. And we're not independent operatives. We are equipped to do the ministry of service among each other. That's the first thing. Second thing is, look what the text says, built up. That word build up is the word for edify or to develop. So, for instance, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, so with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Notice that last phrase, strive to excel in building up the church. Okay, so the Corinthian church, they wanted to function. Paul says, okay, if you want to see the work of the Spirit in your midst, you as individuals strive to excel in edifying, building up, same word that Paul uses to the Ephesians here, to build up the church. And we discover that spiritual gifts are always for building up, for edification. And they don't operate in isolation. So equipping, edifying is the fruit of apostolic doctrine, the fruit of apostolic teaching. And it also seems to me that being edified and being built up comes through the service of each other. That's why Paul says you are equipped to serve. And if you are equipped to serve, I will benefit from the fact that you are equipped to serve. And I will be built up. So the equipping and the edifying are married together and belonged together. And so we encourage one another. We stir one another up to love and good deeds. We sacrifice ourselves. We give of ourselves. We confront one another when that has to happen. Why do we do that? All for the building up of the body. All for the strengthening of the body of Christ. The development of the church. Those are two big results, aren't they? As to why Jesus gave gifts. Why did he give the apostles and the prophets? Why? So that we might be equipped to serve. And that we might be built up in the body. As one body, united together. And the Word of God, apostolic teaching and doctrine, is that which binds the edifying and the equipping together. So what happens when we serve as well-equipped saints? And what happens when we serve or we edify each other as the body of Christ? Well, there are further results in the text. Notice, will you, verse 13, there are personal results. And we will see later, there are corporate results. Personal results, corporate results, and they're not separated from one another. What are these personal results? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, the reason you are being equipped, the reason you are being built up is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So notice the personal results. Number one, until we all attain. All individuals, until we all come to the unity in the faith. And the unity in the faith is external in design. But when you talk about until we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, that is internal in design. So the faith is that which is external. You can see it. It's there. It's the faith. We are all to be united in the faith. It's external in its design, but it has a personal connotation for me. But when it talks about the knowledge of the Son of God, that has to do with my personal life in relation to Jesus Christ. And listen, both of these results, the unity of the faith, and coming to the knowledge of the Son of God, both of them are dependent upon Scripture. Again, Paul makes this come back to the Word of God. What is the faith? The faith is not the subjective feeling, if that's what you think it is, because it's not. But it's not subjective. It's an objective content, body of truth. Our most holy faith is not what you feel about spiritual things. It's about the objective revelation that God has given to us, that God has communicated to us. It's about the truth. It's about the gospel. It's about sound biblical doctrine. So what does a church confess? Because if this is the faith, until we all attain unity in the faith, what is that? It's nothing less than a belief and a confession in the apostolic teaching and doctrine that we find in the Word of God. Now, how does that work out? Well, here's how it works out. For instance, let's say somebody was in Bethel. And I trust nobody is like this in Bethel. But let us use this as an example. Someone is in Bethel, and they say, you know, I love to be with you people. There's such wonderful warmth among you people, and I just love to be here. But you know, I don't believe in miracles. And especially, you know, that virgin birth. I just don't believe that. Sorry, you're not in the faith. You're out of the faith. Or what if they said, you know, I reject this particular notion that you seem to have of a six-day creation. I like the idea of some evolution connected with creation. Sorry, you are not in the faith, you are out of the faith. Or let us say, well, you know, I don't think Jesus is the only way. Sorry, you are definitely out of the faith. Because Jesus said, there is only one way, and I'm the way, he said. The articles of the faith, the simple apostolic truth that we confess and we believe, is that which brings us and binds us together. That's why Mr. Spurgeon could say, I'm quite sure that the best way to promote unity is to promote truth. The best way to get unity in the faith is to simply promote the truth. Speak the truth. Paul will talk about speaking the truth in love, in a moment. So we believe and we confess the doctrine of the Word of God as we read and discover it to be here. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, we all know that moral absolutes have given way in our country in such a way to moral relativism. That's what's true for you is maybe not true for me. So there's no such thing anymore as absolute truth. But listen, the truth is always absolute for one simple reason. God is absolute and God is truth. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth? Pilate said, what is truth? He was standing right in front of him. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth. Truth is absolute. Truth is never relative. And there's no unity, by the way, between absolute truth and anything else, so-called relative truth. There's nothing unifying between absolute truth and relative truth, and there is no such thing as relative truth anyway. Because truth is alone. Truth is singular. Truth is permanent. Truth is truth. That's why you discover that murder is always murder, whether it's in the womb or out of the womb. It's always murder. That's why you discover marriage is always marriage the way God designed it and commanded it to be. One man plus one woman. And that's it. And when a country and when a culture and when a society tampers with any truth, it has already begun to collapse morally. And frankly, we're already way down the road in moral collapse in our own country. You know, back in the 50s and the 60s, the sexual revolution said, listen, the whole purpose of getting together is so that we can have sex. Don't worry about the children. The homosexual revolution has taken that and said, we want the children. The sex is not an issue. So, a man and a man, we want a child. A woman and a woman, we want a child. By the way, no man plus another man can ever produce a child. No woman plus another woman can ever produce a child. However, science and medicine has so advanced that you can just get some fertilization taking place. It's cultured. It's tempered with and then placed in the woman. Never placed in the man, right? Because it's utterly impossible for a man to have a child. But you see, our culture and our society is tempering with biological reproduction, not only that, but with marriage itself. You no longer need a man and a woman to have a child. You can just produce it, inject it in, and there'll be a child. You don't have to have this relationship called marriage to produce children anymore. In fact, I think I heard a report this week that 50% of children born in America today are born out of wedlock. I think 50%, and I got a feeling that's on the low side. It's shocking. Teen pregnancies are on the ascendant like you cannot believe. 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds having second child, third child, different men. You see, when you tamper with sex, you mess with marriage, and when you mess with marriage, you kill the family. And when a people reject the truth of God, He gives them, as Romans 1 says, over to a reprobate mind. What on earth is a reprobate mind? It is a mind devoid of God. God say, you want it? You can have it. You will just bring about your own collapse and destruction, let alone God's wrath upon them. So whenever we move in a position towards a modern Sodom and a modern Gomorrah, you should know that the wrath of God has already come in a reprobate mind. Already come. Surely it would be better to put off the judgment until that day, if possible, from an unbeliever's point of view. But no, they want the judgment of God today. And God gives it. They are under His wrath. You see, beloved, that's why it's so fundamental and so necessary that there be a recovery of apostolic truth, of apostolic doctrine in the church, because apostolic doctrine prevents moralism, prevents relativism, prevents pragmatism, prevents modernism. You see, we need to have a return to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which will bring unity in the body, in the church. This external thing called the gospel, the truth, apostolic truth, the word of God. But you know, external equipping and external edification is not enough. This church is not a doctrinal club where we just talk about doctrine only. There's no service. No, every believer has a personal relationship and a personal walk with Jesus Christ in the church. Notice what Paul says, being equipped and being built up leads to the knowledge of the Son of God. And he doesn't mean the knowledge of Jesus as Savior. That happens right at the beginning. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about an ongoing, ever-increasing, deeper and deeper understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the text is called the Son of God. The Son of God. So just as the faith is grounded in God's revelation, so too is this knowledge. Where are you going to get a deeper knowledge of Jesus? Meditating on this word day and night. And so a richer knowledge of Christ and a deeper knowledge of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, only comes from a prayerful, humble, and delightful submission to and dependence upon God's word, and then obedience to God's word. And this knowledge is specific. It's about the Son of God. What does that mean? Jesus is exalted. Jesus is not your buddy. Jesus is not your friend to just get you out of any trouble that you may have. Jesus is exalted. He's the Lord of glory. We must acknowledge Him to be Lord of all. He's risen from the dead. He's the head of His body. He's divine. He's God. When Yahweh revealed Himself on the mountain in the Old Testament, the people were absolutely terrified. When Jesus first reveals Himself to you, you will be terrified in one sense because of your sinfulness, but you will be staggered at the beauty of the love of Christ. And mercy always triumphs over judgment, every time. So we are equipped, Paul says, And we are built up so that we might attain the unity of the faith and that we might come to this knowledge of the Son of God. Now, you'll notice that that's not all verse 13 says. I take the remaining two phrases in verse 13 as parallel or complementary. So, the unity of the faith leads to maturity, mature manhood, completion. And the knowledge of the Son of God leads to Christ-likeness, that which belongs to the fullness of Christ, character. Character. So this completion, the unity of the faith, and this character, the knowledge of the Son of God, is tied to the truth of God's Word, to this apostolic teaching that Paul was bringing. Now here's the catch. If you are not going in the direction of verse 13, if you are not going in the direction of verse 13, that is, unity in the faith, a knowledge of the Son of God, towards maturity, and towards being like Jesus, if you're not going in that direction, verse 13, then you're going in verse 14. That's your direction. What does verse 14 say? Say, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. If you're not traveling verse 13, then you're traveling verse 14. Well, what does that mean? That means you'd be an immature child. Immature children. You lack spiritual discernment. You'd be a foolish child. Now listen, children require training, don't they? Teaching over and over and over and over again so that they themselves can think and discern for themselves. The training of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostolic doctrine teaching of the Word is that we might discern truth and know truth. You see, if verse 14 characterizes you, then that means that any new doctrine that comes along, you would just believe it. Because you wouldn't be able to discern truth from that which is false. You would not be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who examined the Scriptures daily to see if Paul was talking the truth. You wouldn't be like that. You would just accept anything that sounds good. Anything that makes me feel better. Well, that sounds great. That'll help me. You'd be like immature children, Paul says. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, we are bombarded today with false doctrine. The church has always been bombarded with false doctrine. And we are overloaded with false doctrine. The only security you have is spiritual discernment and spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is giving yourself to the faith and likeness to Jesus so that you will no longer be children who seem to be tossed to and fro by the waves and the wind. We so desperately need spiritual discernment and spiritual maturity. Not only as a church, but as individuals. You know, if you go out to the Gulf and you look at the waves, they're pretty wimpy. Okay, unless there's a hurricane out there. But they're not really waves. You have to go to the Atlantic Ocean to find some waves, right? Or cross to California and look at the Pacific. Then you get waves. The Gulf, there's no waves, but have you ever considered how deadly and how powerful the waves of the sea with the wind really are? Just get dropped out there 100 miles in the middle of the Atlantic or at the Cape of Good Hope or the storms. You'll soon find out how powerful those waves and those winds are. What happens? Up, down, right? Swirling this way and that way, being pulled under. Haven't you discovered when you swim in the ocean, you get pulled by the current? It can be a terrifying thing. Saps the strength right out of you. Makes you afraid. Tosses you to and fro. Notice the language of Paul, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves. What does he mean? Does he mean the waves of the sea? No, he means the waves of false doctrine. The waves of false teaching. And carried about by every wind of doctrine. The wind just blows here and there. Sometimes it's here, sometimes it's not there. So suddenly there's this new teaching. Oh, that sounds great. And like foolish children, you plunge right in without discerning, without spiritual maturity. You know, the longer we stay in spiritual maturity, you become a drowning soul. A drowning soul. The waves and the winds, they overcome you. But there is one thing that will help you. Discernment kills deception. Discerning the truth kills deception. You can be deceived in two ways. You can be deceived by other people. False teachers, false prophets, false Christs. Notice what Paul says in the text here. By human cunning. By crafty, deceitful schemes. Did you know that Joel Osteen has a new book out called, Jason was telling me yesterday or Friday, a new book out called The Power of I Am. Two words that will change your life today. What does he mean? He means this. Self-affirmation. I am talented. I am beautiful. I am strong. I am handsome. Speak those words to yourself. I am blessed. Speak those words to yourself, Mr. Osteen would tell you, and they will become yourself. Utter trash. Utter nonsense. False doctrine. The biblical truth about yourself is never by self-affirmation, but by self-denunciation and self-denial. I am nothing. I'm a worm. I am ruined by my sin. I am depraved in my standing before God. I'm under His wrath. There's no affirmation of, I'm great God, I'm good God, and it'll make me good and great. Nothing. I am nothing. I am nothing. And by the way, it is a blasphemous title, is it not? The power of I am. Because there is only one who said, I am that I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the door. I am the life. I am the truth. I am the light of the world. I am the life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only I am. You see, you can be deceived by others. But you can also be self-deceived. Tossed by this wave of doctrine and tossed by that wind that just blows up at any moment. Sounds good. But there's no maturity. When there's no maturity, there's no discerning the truth. You see, deceived by others and self-deception, both are deadly and both will kill you spiritually. That's why we need this equipping. And that's why we need this edifying. They are so necessary to maturity and to the knowledge of Jesus. So you can see just from this passage how necessary in the church the spiritual gifting by Jesus of the apostles, prophets is really necessary and valid, how important it is. And let me say then as a result how necessary and important, since you have a spiritual gift or gifts, how necessary and important we are to the body, to each other. Not as independent Christians, but integrated believers, sharing our lives together, joined to the head of the body, verse 15, who is Jesus. So that speaking the truth, confessing the truth, loving the truth, saturated by the truth, as we find it in Jesus, surrounded by love. That's how we're supposed to be. Now listen, without love, the truth can be barren and cold. Fake. Without truth, love is mere emotionalism. Fake. The real thing is truth saturated by love. And if there is equipping and edifying, then there will be maturing and growing and development and likeness to Jesus. And the result of that will be the truth held by us, growing in love among each other, growth in every possible spiritual way. Sounds like a great church, doesn't it? Can be, should be. Because you see, growing in every spiritual way means, number one, growing in Jesus, verse 15, and growing as a body, verse 16. tied to the head, tied to Christ. Now you know if that little oil light in your motor vehicle comes on and that little lamp says you need to look at your oil. If you ignore that, sooner or later, there's going to be a problem with your car. When the body is equipped, when the body is edified, when the body is united in the faith as to the content of the truth, when the body is like Jesus as to his character, it is a discerning church, it is a growing church, and it is held by Jesus, the head. You cut off the head, body is dead. So we don't forget Christ. We go to Christ. We receive everything from our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus holds it together, the church functions as it's supposed to function, like a well-oiled spring, like a finely tuned piano, beautiful in sound, harmonious, integrated, developing, growing, beautiful. The end result, Paul says in verse 16, is that the body grows and the body builds itself up. It's like the momentum just generates momentum. This development and this discernment. So what Paul is aiming at is proportional growth and proper growth, but never ever at the expense of the truth and never ever at the expense of love. If you want biblical growth, you must have the truth and you must have love. So brothers and sisters, what do I take away from this? I need you, you need me, we need one another. We need each other, and more particularly, we need our Lord Jesus Christ to hold us together. That's why the unity of the Spirit in the diversity of the saints is demonstrated here very powerfully in this passage by the Apostle Paul. You are being equipped with the Word of God. You are being edified by fellow saints. Thank God for that equipping and that edification so that you will no longer be immature in the faith, but that you will grow and develop as you love the truth more and more. And you know, when that happens, only then does the church of our Lord Jesus Christ show to a dying and a lost world that we really are God's people. That we really do belong as one people to the living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are His body. And so there must be the form. What is it? It's united. It's one. In the faith. And there must be the functions. What is that? We are committed to the Bible, to the Word of God, to this revelation that God has given to us. And we will fellowship together and we will break bread together and we will pray together because we love the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and because we love our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, please help each one of us this morning to be a discerning Christian. That means we must learn your word. We must not be taken in by every wind and wave of doctrine that blows and tosses us to and fro. But we need to be mature. We need to be Christ-like. And we pray, Father, that we might commit ourselves to the content of your word, and that we might become more like the Lord Jesus in His character, in His likeness. We want to be this kind of church, Father. This is a beautiful church that Paul describes. Because of this initial giving by our Lord Jesus of these gifts, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. And we now have this word that you've given to us, Father, your revelation, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, complete and final. And there's more than enough in this Bible that we have to satisfy us for 1,000 millennia. Oh, that we might give ourselves to it this day and tonight and tomorrow, that it might be our daily bread and our daily food. So build us up in our faith, we pray. Strengthen and encourage us. And help us to love each other in the truth, and to love the truth in love, and to share with each other our lives in Christ. And so build us up, we pray. We give you thanks for these things. Ask your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.